This is a LibriVox recording. All LibriVox recordings are in the public domain. For more information, or to volunteer, please visit LibriVox.org. Recording by Gemma Blythe, Moll Flanders, by Daniel Defoe, Section 21. In the meantime, my poor distressed governess sent me a minister, who, at her request first, and at my own afterwards, came to visit me. He exhorted me seriously to repent of all my sins, and to dally no longer with my soul, not flattering myself with hopes of life, which, he said, he was informed there was no room to expect, but unfeignedly to look up to God with my whole soul, and to cry for pardon in the name of Jesus Christ. He backed his discourses with proper quotations of Scripture, encouraging the greatest sinner to repent and turn from their evil way. And when he had done, he kneeled down and prayed with me. It was now that, for the first time, I felt any real signs of repentance. I now began to look back upon my past life with abhorrence, and having a kind of view into the other side of time and things of life, as I believe they do with everybody at such a time, began to look with a different aspect, and quite another shape, than they did before. The greatest and best things, the views of felicity, the joy, the griefs of life, were quite other things, and I had nothing in my thoughts but what was so infinitely superior to what I had known in life, that it appeared to me to be the greatest stupidity in nature to lay any weight upon anything, though the most valuable in this world. The word eternity represented itself with all its incomprehensible additions, and I had such extended notions of it, that I know not how to express them. Among the rest, how vile, how gross, how absurd, did every pleasant thing look. I mean that we had counted pleasant before, especially when I reflected that those sordid trifles were the things for which we forfeited eternal felicity. With these reflections came, of mere course, severe reproaches of my own mind for my wretched behavior in my past life, that I had forfeited all hope of any happiness in the eternity that I was just going to enter into, and on the contrary, was entitled to all that was miserable or had been conceived of misery, and all this with the frightful addition of its being also eternal. I am not capable of reading lectures of instruction to anybody, but I relate this in the very manner in which things then appeared to me, as far as I am able, but infinitely short of the lively impressions which they made on my soul at that time. Indeed, those impressions are not to be explained in words, or if they are, I am not mistress of words enough to express them. It must be the work of every sober reader to make just reflections on them, as their own circumstances may direct. And without question, this is what every one at some time or other may feel something of. I mean a clearer sight into things to come than they had here, and a dark view of their own concern in them. But I go back to my own case. The minister pressed me to tell him, as far as I thought convenient, in what state I found myself as to the sight I had of things beyond life. He told me he did not come as ordinary of the place, whose business it is to extort confessions from prisoners, for private ends or for the further detecting of other offenders, that his business was to move me to such freedom of discourse as might serve to disburden my own mind, and furnish him to administer comfort to me as far as was in his power, and assured me that whatever I said to him should remain with him, and be as much a secret as if it was known only to God and myself, and that he desired to know nothing of me, but as above, to qualify him to apply proper advice and assistance to me, and to pray to God for me. This honest, friendly way of treating me unlocked all the sluices of my passions. He broke into my very soul by it, and I unraveled all the wickedness of my life to him. In a word, I gave him an abridgment of this whole history. I gave him a picture of my conduct for 50 years in miniature. I hid nothing from him, and he in return exhorted me to sincere repentance, explained to me what he meant by repentance, and then drew out such a scheme of infinite mercy, proclaimed from heaven to sinners of the greatest magnitude, that he left me nothing to say that looked like despair or doubting of being accepted. And in this condition he left me the first night. He visited me again the next morning, and went on with his method of explaining the terms of divine mercy, which, according to him, consisted of nothing more or more difficult than that of being sincerely desirous of it and willing to accept it, only a sincere regret for and hatred of those things I had done, which rendered me so just an object of divine vengeance. I am not able to repeat the excellent discourses of this extraordinary man. 'Tis all that I am able to do to say that he revived my heart, and brought me into such a condition that I never knew anything of in my life before. I was covered with shame and tears for things past, and yet had at the same time a secret surprising joy at the prospect of being a true penitent, and obtaining the comfort of a penitent, I mean the hope of being forgiven. And so swift did thoughts circulate, and so high did the impressions they had made upon me run, that I thought I could freely have gone out that minute to execution without any uneasiness at all, casting my soul entirely into the arms of infinite mercy as a penitent. The good gentleman was so moved also in my behalf, with a view of the influence which he saw these things had on me, that he blessed God he had come to visit me, and resolved not to leave me till the last moment, that is, not to leave visiting me. It was no less than 12 days after our receiving sentence before any were ordered for execution, and then upon a Wednesday the dead warrant, as they call it, came down, and I found my name was among them. A terrible blow this was to my new resolutions. Indeed, my heart sank within me, and I swooned away twice, one after another, but spoke not a word. The good minister was sorely afflicted for me, and did what he could to comfort me with the same arguments, and the same moving eloquence that he did before, and left me not that evening so long as the prison keepers would suffer him to stay in the prison, unless he would be locked up with me all night, which he was not willing to be. I wondered much that I did not see him all the next day, it being the day before the time appointed for execution, and I was greatly discouraged and dejected in my mind, and indeed almost sank for want of the comfort which he had so often and with such success yielded me on his former visits. I waited with great impatience and under the greatest oppressions of spirits imaginable till about 4 o'clock, when he came to my apartment, for I had obtained the favor by the help of money, nothing being done in that place without it, not to be kept in the condemned hole, as they call it, among the rest of the prisoners who were to die, but to have a little dirty chamber to myself. My heart leapt within me for joy when I heard his voice at the door, even before I saw him. But let anyone judge what kind of motion I found in my soul, when, after having made a short excuse for his not coming, he showed me that his time had been employed on my account, that he had obtained a favorable report from the recorder to the Secretary of State in my particular case, and, in short, that he had brought me a reprieve. He used all the caution that he was able in letting me know a thing which it would have been a double cruelty to have concealed, and yet it was too much for me. For his grief had overset me before, so did joy overset me now, and I fell into a much more dangerous swooning than I did at first, and it was not without a great difficulty that I was recovered at all, the good man having made a very Christian exhortation to me, not to let the joy of my reprieve, but the remembrance of my past sorrow, out of my mind, and having told me that he must leave, to go and enter the reprieve in the books, the most advantageous to myself and the most instructive to others. Such, however, will, I hope, allow me the liberty to make my story complete. It would be a severe satire on such to say they do not relish the repentance as much as I do the crime, and that they had rather the history were a complete tragedy, as it was very likely to have been. But I go on with my relation. The next morning there was a sad scene indeed in the prison. The first thing I was saluted with in the morning was the tolling of the great bell at St. Sepulchre's, as they call it, which ushered in the day. As soon as it began to toll, a dismal groaning and crying was heard from the condemned hole, where there lay six poor souls who were to be executed that day, some from one crime, some for another, and two of them for murder. This was followed by a confused clamor in the house, among the several sorts of prisoners expressing their awkward sorrows for the poor creatures that were to die, but in a manner extremely differing one from another. Some cried for them, some huzzaed, and wished them a good journey. Some damned and cursed those that had brought them to it, that is, meaning the evidence or prosecutors, many pitying them, and some few, but very few, praying for them. There was hardly room for so much composure of mind as was required for me, to bless the merciful providence that had, as it were, snatched me out of the jaws of this destruction. I remained, as it were, dumb and silent, overcome with the sense of it, and not able to express what I had in my heart. For the passions on such occasions as these are certainly so agitated as not to be able presently to regulate their own motions. All the while, the poor condemned creatures were preparing to their death, and the ordinary, as they call him, was busy with them, disposing them to submit to their sentence. I say all this while I was seized with a fit of trembling, as much as I could have been if I had been in the same condition as to be sure the day before I expected to be. I was so violently agitated by this surprising fit that I shook as if I had been in the cold fit of an ague, so that I could not speak or look but like one distracted. As soon as they were all put into carts and gone, which, however, I had not courage enough to see, I say as soon as they were gone, I fell into a fit of crying, involuntarily and without design, but as a mere distemper, and yet so violent, and it held me so long, that I knew not what course to take, nor could I stop, or put a check to it. No, not with all the strength and courage I had. This fit of crying held me near 2 hours, and, as I believe, held me till they were all out of the world. And then a most humble, penitent, serious kind of joy succeeded. A real transport it was, or passion of joy and thankfulness, but still unable to give me vent to it by words, and in this I continued most part of the day. In the evening the good minister visited me again, and then fell to his usual good discourses. He congratulated my having a space yet allowed me for repentance, whereas the state of those six poor creatures was determined, and they were now past the offers of salvation. He earnestly pressed me to retain the same sentiments of the things of life that I had when I had a view of eternity, and at the end of all told me I should not conclude that all was over, that a reprieve was not a pardon, that he could not yet answer for the effects of it. However, I had this mercy, that I had more time given me, and that it was my business to improve that time. This discourse, though very sensible, left a kind of sadness on my heart, as if I might expect the affair would have a tragical issue still, which, however, he had no certainty of, and I did not indeed at that time question him about it, he having said that he would do his utmost to bring it to a good end, and that he hoped he might, but he would not have me be secure, and the consequence proved that he had reason for what he said. It was about a fortnight after this that I had some just apprehensions that I should be included in the next dead warrant at the ensuing sessions, and that it was not without great difficulty, and at last a humble petition for transportation, that I avoided it. So ill was I beholding to fame, and so prevailing was the fatal report of being an old offender. Though in that they did not do me strict justice, for I was not in the sense of the law an old offender, whatever I was in the eye of the judge, for I had never been before them in a judicial way before. So the judges could not charge me with being an old offender, but the recorder was pleased to represent my case as he thought fit. I had now a certainty of life indeed, but with the hard conditions of being ordered for transportation, which indeed was hard condition in itself, but not when comparatively considered, and therefore I shall make no comments upon the sentence, nor upon the choice I was put to. We shall all choose anything rather than death, especially when 'tis attended by an uncomfortable prospect beyond it, which was my case. The good minister, whose interest, though a stranger to me, had obtained me the reprieve, mourned sincerely for this part. He was in hopes, he said, that I should have ended my days under the influence of good instruction, that I should not have been turned loose again among the wretched crew, as they generally are, who are thus sent abroad, where, as he said, I must have more than ordinary secret assistance from the grace of God, if I did not turn as wicked again as ever. I have not for a good while mentioned my governess, who had during most, if not all, of this part, been dangerously sick, and being in as near a view of death by her disease as I was by my sentence, was a great penitent. I say, I have not mentioned her, nor indeed did I see her in all this time, but being now recovering, and just able to come abroad, she came to see me. I told her my condition, and what different flux and reflux of tears and hopes I had been agitated with. I told her what I had escaped, and upon what terms, and she was present when the minister expressed his fears of my relapsing into wickedness, upon my falling into the wretched companies that are generally transported. Indeed, I had a melancholy reflection upon it in my own mind, for I knew what a dreadful gang was always sent away together, and I said to my governess that a good minister's fears were not without cause. Well, well, says she, but I hope you will not be tempted with such a horrid example as that. And as soon as the minister was gone, she told me she would not have me discouraged, for perhaps ways and means might be found out to dispose of me in a particular way by myself, of which she would talk further to me afterward. I looked earnestly at her, and I thought she looked more cheerful than she usually had done, and I entertained immediately 1,000 notions of being delivered, but could not for the life image the methods, or think of one that was the least feasible. But I was too much concerned in it to let her go from me without explaining herself, which, though she was very loath to do, yet my importunity prevailed, and while I was still pressing, she answered me in a few words thus, "Why, you have money, have you not? Did you ever know one in your life that was transported and had 100 pounds in his pocket? I'll warrant you, child," says she. I understood her presently, but told her I would leave all that to her, and I saw no room to hope for anything but a strict execution of the order. And as it was a severity that was esteemed a mercy, there was no doubt but it would be strictly observed. She said no more than this, "We will try what we can be done," and so we parted for that night. I lay in the prison near 15 weeks after this order for transportation was signed. What the reason of it was, I know not, but at the end of this time I was put on board a ship in the Thames, and with me a gang of 13 as hardened, vile creatures as ever Newgate produced in my time, and it would really well take up a history longer than mine to describe the degrees of impudence and audacious villainy that those 13 were arrived to, and the manner of their behavior in the voyage, of which I have a very diverting account by me, which the captain of the ship who carried them over gave me the minutes of, and which he caused his mate to write down at large. It may perhaps be thought trifling to enter here into a relation of all the little incidents which attended me in this interval of my circumstances. I mean, between the final order of my transportation and the time of my going on board the ship, and I am too near the end of my story to allow room for it. But something relating to me and my Lancashire husband I must not admit. He had, as I have observed already, been carried from the master's side of the ordinary prison into the press yard, with 3 of his comrades, for they found another to add to them after some time. Here, for what reason I knew not, they were kept in custody without being brought to trial, almost 3 months. It seems they found means to bribe or buy off some of those who were expected to come in against them, and they were wanted evidence for some time to convict them. After some puzzle on this account, at first they made a shift to get proof enough against 2 of them to carry them off, but the other 2, of which my Lancashire husband was one, lay still in suspense. They had, I think, 1 positive evidence against each of them, but the law strictly obliging them to have 2 witnesses, they could make nothing of it. Yet it seems they were resolved not to part with the men neither, not doubting but a further evidence would at last come in. And in order to this, I think publication was made, that such prisoners being taken, any one that had been robbed by them might come to the prison and see them. I took this opportunity to satisfy my curiosity, pretending that I had been robbed in the Dunstable coach, and that I would go to see the two highwaymen. But when I came into the press yard, I so disguised myself and muffled my face up so, that he could see little of me, and consequently knew nothing of who I was. And when I came back, I said publicly that I knew them very well. Immediately it was rumored all over the prison that Moll Flanders would turn evidence against one of the highwaymen, and that I was to come off by it from the sentence of transportation. They heard of it, and immediately my husband desired to see this Mrs. Flanders that knew him so well, and was to be in evidence against him, and accordingly I had leave given to go to him. I dressed myself up as well as the best clothes that I had suffered myself ever to appear in there would allow me, and went to the press yard, and had for some time a hood over my face. He said little to me at first, and asked me if I knew him. I told him, yes, very well. But as I concealed my face, so I counterfeited my voice, that he had not the least guess at who I was. He asked me where I had seen him. I told him between Dunstable and Brickhill. But turning to the keeper that stood by, I asked if I might not be admitted to talk with him alone. He said yes, yes, as much as I pleased, and so very civilly withdrew. As soon as he was gone, I had shut the door. I threw off my hood, and bursting out into tears, "My dear," says I, "do you not know me?" He turned pale and stood speechless, like one thunderstruck, and not able to conquer the surprise, said no more but this, "Let me sit down," and sitting down by a table, he laid his elbow upon the table, and leaning his head on his hand, fixed his eyes on the ground as one stupid. I cried so vehemently, on the other hand, that it was a good while ere I could speak any more, and after I had given some vent to my passion by tears, I repeated the same words, "My dear, do you not know me?" At which he answered, "Yes," and said no more a good while. After some time continuing in the surprise as above, he cast up his eyes towards me and said, "How could you be so cruel?" I did not readily understand what he meant, and I answered, "How can you call me cruel? What have I been cruel to you in? To come to me," says he, "in such a place as this, is it not to insult me? I have not robbed you, at least not on the highway." I perceived by this that he knew nothing of the miserable circumstances I was in, and thought that having got some intelligence of his being there, I had come to upbraid him with his leaving me. But I had too much to say to him to be affronted, and told him in few words that I was far from coming to insult him, but at best I came to condole mutually, that he would be easily satisfied that I had no such view, when I should tell him that my condition was worse than his, and that many ways. He looked a little concerned at the general expression of my condition being worse than his, but with a kind smile, looked a little wildly, and said, "How can that be, when you see me fettered, and in Newgate, and two of my companions executed already? Can you say your condition is worse than mine?" "Come, my dear," says I, "we have a long piece of work to do, if I should be to relate, or you to hear, my unfortunate history. But if you are disposed to hear it, you will soon conclude with me that my condition is worse than yours." "How is that possible?" says he again, "when I expect to be cast for my life the very next sessions." "Yes," says I, "'tis very possible, when I shall tell you that I have been cast for my life 3 sessions ago, and am under sentence of death. Is not my case worse than yours?" Then indeed he stood silent again like one struck dumb, and after a while he starts up. "Unhappy couple," says he, "how can this be possible?" I took him by the hand. "Come, my dear," said I, "sit down and let us compare our sorrows. I am a prisoner in this very house, and in much worse circumstances than you, and you will be satisfied I do not come to insult you when I tell you the particulars. And with this we sat together, and I told him so much of my story as I thought was convenient, bringing it at last to my being reduced to great poverty, and representing myself as fallen into some company that led me to relieve my distresses by way that I had been utterly unacquainted with, and that they making an attempt at a tradesman's house, I was seized upon for having been but just at the door, the maid-servant pulling me in, that I neither had broke any lock nor taken anything away, and that notwithstanding that I was brought in guilty and sentenced to die, but that the judges, having been made sensible of the hardship of my circumstances, had obtained leave to remit the sentence upon my consenting to be transported. I told him I fared the worse for being taken in the prison for one Moll Flanders, who was a famous successful thief, that all of them had heard of, but none of them had ever seen, but that, as he knew well, was none of my name. But I placed all to the account of my ill fortune, and that under this name I was dealt with as an old offender, though this was the first thing they had ever known of me. I gave him a long particular of things that had befallen me since I saw him, but I told him if I had seen him since he might think I had, and then gave him an account how I had seen him at Brickhill, how furiously he was pursued and how, by giving an account that I knew him, and that he was a very honest gentleman, one Mr. The ewe and cry was stopped, and the high constable went back again. He listened most attentively to all my story, and smiled at most of the particulars, being all of them petty matters, and infinitely below what he had been at the head of. But when I came to the story of Brickhill, he was surprised. "And was it you, my dear," said he, "that gave the check to the mob that was at our heels there at Brickhill?" "Yes," said I, "it was I indeed." And then I told him the particulars which I had observed in there. "Why then," he said, "it was you that saved my life at that time, and I am glad I owe my life to you, for I will pay the debt to you now, and I'll deliver you from the present condition you are in, or I will die in the attempt." I told him, "By no means. It was a risk too great, not worth his running the hazard of, and for a life not worth his saving." "'Twas no matter for that," he said. "It was a life worth all the world to him, a life that had given him a new life. For," says he, "I was never in real danger of being taken, but that time, till the last minute when I was taken." Indeed, he told me his danger then lay in his believing he had not been pursued that way, for they had gone from Hockey quite another way, and had come over the enclosed country into Brickhill, not by the road, and were sure they had not been seen by anybody. Here he gave me a long history of his life, which indeed would make a very strange history and be infinitely diverting. He told me he took to the road about 12 years before he married me, that the woman which called him brother was not really his sister or any kin to him, but one that belonged to their gang, and who, keeping correspondence with him, lived always in town, having good store of acquaintance, that she gave them a perfect intelligence of persons going out of town, and that they had made several good booties by her correspondence, that she thought she had fixed a fortune for him when she brought me to him, but happened to be disappointed, which he really could not blame her for, that if it was his good luck that I had had the estate, which he was informed I had, he had resolved to leave off the road and live a retired, sober life, but never to appear in public till some general pardon had been passed, or till he could, for money, have got his name into some particular pardon, that so he might have been perfectly easy, but that, as it had proved otherwise, he was obliged to put off his equipage and take on the old trade again. He gave me a long account of some of his adventures, and particularly one when he robbed the Westchester coaches near Lichfield, when he got a very great booty, and after that how he robbed 5 graziers in the West, going to Bird Fair in Wiltshire to buy sheep. He told me he got so much money on those 2 occasions that if he had known where to have found me, he would certainly have embraced my proposal of going with me to Virginia, or to have settled in a plantation on some other parts of the English colonies in America. He told me he wrote 2 or 3 letters to me, directed according to my order, but heard nothing from me. This I indeed knew to be true, but the letters coming to my hand in the time of my latter husband, I could do nothing in it, and therefore chose to give no answer, that so he might rather believe they had miscarried. Being thus disappointed, he said, he carried on the old trade ever since, though when he had gotten so much money, he said, he did not run such desperate risks as he did before. Then he gave me some accounts of several hard and desperate encounters which he had had with gentlemen on the road, who parted too hardly with their money, and showed me some wounds he had received, and he had one or two very terrible wounds indeed, as particularly one by a pistol bullet, which broke his arm, and another with a sword, which ran him quite through the body, but that missing his vitals he was cured again. One of his comrades, having kept with him so faithfully and so friendly, as that he assisted him in riding near 80 miles before his arm was set, and then got a surgeon in a considerable city, remote from that place where it was done, pretending they were gentlemen travelling towards Carlisle, and that they had been attacked on the road by highwaymen, and that one of them had shot him in the arm and broke the bone. This, he said, his friend managed so well that they were not suspected at all, but lay still till he was perfectly cured. He gave me so many distinct accounts of his adventures that it is with great reluctance that I decline the relating them, but I consider that this is my story, not his. I then inquired into the circumstances of his present case at that time, and what it was he expected when he came to be tried. He told me they had no evidence against him, or but very little, for that of 3 robberies which they were all charged with. It was his good fortune that he was but in one of them, and that there was but one witness to be had for that fact, which was not sufficient, but that it was expected some others would come in against him. That he thought, indeed, when he first saw me, that I had been one that came of that errand, and that if somebody came in against him, he hoped he should be cleared. That he had some intimation that if he would submit to transport himself, he might be admitted to it without a trial, and that he could not think of it with any temper, and thought he could much easier submit to be hanged. I blamed him for that, and told him I blamed him on 2 accounts. First, because if he was transported, there might be 100 ways for him that was a gentleman and a bold, enterprising man to find his way back again, and perhaps some ways and means to come back before he went. He smiled at that thought, and said he should like the last the best of the two, for he had a kind of horror upon his mind at his being sent over to the plantations, as Romans sent condemned slaves to work in the mines, that he thought the passage into another state, let it be what it would, much more tolerable at the gallows, and that this was the general notion of all the gentlemen who were driven by the exigence of their fortunes to take the road, that at the place of execution there was at least an end of all the miseries of the present state, and as for what was to follow, a man was, in his opinion, as likely to repent sincerely in the last fortnight of his life under the pressures and agonies of a jail and the condemned hole as he would ever be in the woods and wilderness of America, that servitude and hard labor were things gentlemen could never stoop to, that it was but the way to force them to be their own executioners afterwards, which was much worse, and that therefore he could not have any patience when he did but think of being transported. I used the utmost of my endeavor to persuade him, and joined that known woman's rhetoric to it, I mean, that of tears. I told him the infamy of a public execution was certainly a greater pressure upon the spirits of a gentleman than any of the mortifications that he could meet with abroad could be, that he had at least in the other a chance for his life, whereas here he had none at all, that it was the easiest thing in the world for him to manage the captain of a ship, who were, generally speaking, men of good humor and some gallantry, and a small matter of conduct, especially if there was any money to be had, would make way for him to buy himself off when he came to Virginia. He looked wistfully at me, and I thought I guessed at what he meant, that is to say, that he had no money. But I was mistaken, his meaning was another way. "You hinted just now, my dear," said he, "that there might be a way of coming back before I went. by which I understood you that I might be possible to buy it off here. I had rather give £200 to prevent going than £100 to be set at liberty when I came there. That is, my dear, said I, because you do not know the place as well as I do. That may be, said he, and yet I believe, as well as you know it, you would do the same unless it is because, as you told me, you have a mother there. I told him as to my mother. It was next to impossible but that she must be dead many years before, and as for any other relations that I might have there, I knew them not now, that since the misfortunes I had been under had reduced me to the condition I had been in for some years, I had not kept up any correspondence with them, and that he could easily believe. I should find but a cold reception from them if I should be put to make my first visit in the condition of a transported felon, that therefore, if I went thither, I resolved not to see them, but that I had many views in going there. If it should be my fate, which took off all the uneasy part of it, and if he found himself obliged to go also, I should easily instruct him how to manage himself, so as never to go as a servant at all, especially since I found he was not destitute of money, which was the only friend in such a condition. He smiled, and said he did not tell me he had money. I took him up short, and told him I hoped he did not understand by my speaking that I should expect any supply from him if he had money, that on the other hand, though I had not a great deal, yet I did not want, and while I had any, I would rather add to him than weaken him in that article, seeing whatever he had. I knew in the case of transportation he would have occasion of it all. He expressed himself in a most tender manner upon that head. He told me what money he had was not a great deal, but that he would never hide any of it from me if I wanted it, and that he assured me he did not speak with any such apprehensions, that he was only intent upon what I had hinted to him before he went, that here he knew what to do with himself, but that there he should be the most ignorant, helpless wretch alive. I told him he frightened and terrified himself with that which had no terror in it, that if he had money, as I was glad to hear he had, he might not only avoid the servitude supposed to be the consequence of transportation, but begin the world upon a new foundation, and that such a one as he could not fail of success in, with the common application usual in such cases, that he could not but call to mind that what I had recommended to him many years before, and had proposed it for our mutual subsistence and restoring our fortunes in the world. And I would tell him now that to convince him both of the certainty of it, and of my being fully acquainted with the method, and also fully satisfied in the probability of success, he should first see me deliver myself from the necessity of going over it all, and then that I would go with him freely and of my own choice, and perhaps carry enough with me to satisfy him that I did not offer it for want of being able to live without assistance from him, but that I thought our mutual misfortunes had been such as were sufficient to reconcile us both to quitting this part of the world, and living where nobody could upbraid us with what was past, or we be in any dread of a prison, and without agonies of a condemned hole to drive us to it. This, where we should look back on all our past disasters with infinite satisfaction, when we should consider that our enemies should entirely forget us, and that we should live as new people in the new world, nobody having anything to say to us, or we to them. I pressed this home to him with so many arguments, and answered all his own passionate objections so effectively that he embraced me, and told me I treated him with such sincerity and affection as overcame him, that he would take my advice, and would strive to submit to his fate in hope of having the comfort of my assistance, and of so faithful a counselor and such a companion in his misery. But still he put me in mind of what I had mentioned before, namely, that there might be some way to get off before he went, and that he might be possible to avoid going at all, which he said would be much better. I told him he should see and be fully satisfied that I would do my utmost in that part too, and if it did not succeed, yet that I would make good the rest. We parted after this long conference with such testimonies of kindness and affection as I thought were equal, if not superior, to that of our parting at Dunstable. And now I saw more plainly than before the reason why he declined coming at that time any farther with me toward London than Dunstable, and why, when we parted there, he told me it was not convenient for him to come part of the way to London to bring me going, as he would otherwise have done. I have observed that the account of his life would have made a much more pleasing history than this of mine, and indeed nothing in it was more strange than this part, that he carried on that desperate trade full 25 years and had never been taken. The success he had met with had been so very uncommon, and such that sometimes he had lived handsomely and retired in a place for a year or two at a time, keeping himself in a manservant to wait on him, and had often sat in the coffee-houses and heard the very people whom he had robbed give accounts of their being robbed, and of the place and circumstances, so that he could easily remember that it was the same. In this manner, it seems, he lived near Liverpool at the time he unluckily married me for a fortune. Had I been the fortune he expected, I verily believe, as he said, that he would have taken up and lived honestly all his days. He had, with the rest of his misfortunes, the good luck not to be actually upon the spot when the robbery was done which he was committed for, and so none of the persons robbed could swear to him or had anything to charge upon him. But it seems as if he were taken with the gang. One hard-mouthed countryman swore home to him, and they were like to have others come in according to the publication they have made, so that they expected more evidence against him, and for that reason he was kept in hold. However, the offer which was made to him of admitting him to transportation was made, as I understood, upon the intercession of some great person who pressed him hard to accept of it before a trial. And indeed, as he knew there were several that might come in against him, I thought his friend was in the right, and I lay at him night and day to delay it no longer. At last, with much difficulty, he gave his consent, and as he was not therefore admitted to transportation in court, and on his petition as I was, so he found himself under a difficulty. To avoid embarking himself, as I had said he might have done, his great friend, who was his intercessor for the favor of that grant, having given security for him that he should transport himself and not return within the term. This hardship broke all my measures, but the steps I took afterwards for my own deliverance were hereby rendered wholly ineffectual, unless I would abandon him and leave him to go to America by himself, than which he protested he would much rather venture, although he were certain to go directly to the gallows. End of section 21. All LibriVox recordings are in the public domain.